According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3, the book of Romans chapter 3. I anticipate this hour concluding our study on abounding. This was a study that we launched into as a conclusion to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we are commanded to be steadfast, immovable. And the procedures or the explanation for how you and I can become steadfast, immovable includes two elements, one of which is always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so while we looked into the terminology employed there, we realized that the idea of abounding is a very significant one, very important. And if we want to be steadfast, immovable, as we're commanded to be steadfast, immovable in 1 Corinthians 15, then we need to understand what abounding is all about. Otherwise, if we have the wrong idea on abounding, we'll never abound in the work of the Lord. So in order to abound in the work of the Lord, we've been examining the parousuo family of terms from the Greek, and we're ready now today to kind of tie things together. We're going to tie it together with three passages out of Romans. I think they're pretty powerful. They're broad, sweeping passages, as is consistent with the book of Romans. And you'll see what I mean as we get to it. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. This will give each individual believer priest the opportunity, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, in the privacy of your priesthood, to confess your sins before the Lord, be restored to fellowship, and be prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have this morning to assemble together. We rejoice that our nation still enjoys freedom, freedom to assemble together, freedom to study. Father, we do ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for a hedge of protection. Here lately, Father, we've observed an increase in the difficulties. Father, those that would come in and stir up trouble inside the building, outside the building, in the parking lot, or wherever. Father, they want to see us stop our teaching. They want to see us depart. I don't know what they want to do, Father, but it is clearly the adversary at work. And so, Father, they're in your hands. Work that which is pleasing in your sight. Hedge us about and allow for our teaching sessions today to bring about the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 3. If you have been following in the outline, then you are ready at this point for Roman numeral 3. If you have not been following the outline, let me just review what we've done. Our development came in three main areas, A, B, and C. Under point A, we examined the messages of Jesus Christ applying to abundance. Very important messages. Jesus Christ spoke on several occasions regarding abundance. And believe it or not, he did not follow the American 21st century American Christianity model for abundance. He wasn't preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity theology, but he did preach about abundance. He spoke about the provision of life, that he came that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. And so there are eight realms of teaching there that if you were a part of the class, then you had 1 through 8 in the outline. Under point B, we examined one passage and one passage only in the book of Acts that speaks of abundance, and Acts 16:5 speaks about the church growth in that passage. Again, it's a little bit at odds with what modern 21st century American Christianity would have you believe a purpose-driven church or an abundant life type church might pursue. And then under point C, we have spent the bulk of our time really working on the messages from the Apostle Paul. These were broken down into three main categories. The abundant messages that he delivered in 1 Thessalonians, the abundance messages that he delivered in the Corinthian correspondence. There were three subpoints to the Thessalonian messages, eight subpoints to the Corinthian epistles, A through H. And then thirdly, what we wrapped up with on Wednesday night, were the abundance messages in the prison epistles. The wealth of abundance that were taught in mainly Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. There was not, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There was not an abundance application in the little short epistle of Philemon. But other than that, the prison epistles contained some abundance messages, six of them. And we outlined them for you, A, B, C, D, E, F, and the material that we came to on Wednesday night. Now, where we did run out of time, actually, was in that final one, what I titled Instructed Thankfulness Abundance. Instructed Thankfulness Abundance. So, actually, I got ahead of myself there when I said turn to Romans 3. Let's go back here for just a moment to Colossians chapter 2, because I really thought as we were at the end of our hour that we didn't fully unfold Colossians 2 as well as we could have. In the prison epistles, Paul developed the realms of abundance in these areas you see on the screen. Positional abundance out of Ephesians 1. The great truth as to our position in Christ and our spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. The positional abundance we have there, which then motivates our prayer abundance in Ephesians chapter 3. The fact that God the Father provides exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. In Philippians, we observe the love abundance, as well as the confident boasting abundance, and the temporal prosperity abundance out of Philippians chapter 4. See, that's the one that everybody wants to lock in on. That's the one that everybody wants to think that abundance is centered in. Abundance is not centered in finances. That may have a feature of abundance, but it's not centered in finances. And I think you've observed that by the time we get to temporal prosperity abundance, we notice it's just simply one realm out of about 30 that New Testament gives us a realm of teaching here concerning. All right, now Colossians chapter 2, what I have titled Instructed Thankfulness Abundance. And it comes out of verse 7. There's a context prior to that, though. You'll note that this has to deal with a body of believers Paul has never yet met. He's heard about them. Many of them are perhaps the same as those that he had taught in Ephesus that had relocated. But he had never been to Colossae. And that's what he says here at the beginning of chapter 2. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Do you see what the true wealth is all about here? The like-mindedness of an assembly that's growing together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A doctrinally oriented local church where believers are being knit together in the unity of that teaching is described here as a wealthy church. A full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. It goes on down here, he talks about being absent in body but present in spirit, for even that's verse 5. But what I want you to pick up on here is that if you fail to glean this, you're vulnerable in the angelic conflict. Verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. The contents of this chapter are ripe for being misled. The contents of this chapter are ripe for believers to grab on to a delusion. And so they're being warned here. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So now here's the application. Here's what will prevent them from being deluded. Verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you are instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Now your term overflowing there is your term for abundance. We gave it to you in the introduction. We were giving you the vocabulary. I remind you, it was back under, let me spot it here. the term parasuo, used in Colossians 2:7, number 4052, overflowing with gratitude, instructed thankfulness, abundance. What this means is that you're building on your salvation, building on saved through by grace through faith, and that's how you're living your life. Operating in realms of grace, functioning on the basis of faith. It's the follow-up. You cannot have the disconnect. This is where the churches in Galatians went wrong. Saved by grace through faith, they started operating under legalism. Started operating under something other than grace through faith. Paul's trying to encourage the Colossians not to abandon grace through faith for philosophy, which is what the danger is here. If you glance on down to the next verse, you see that. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception. So this is a realm of application for a local church, collectively, for a church body as a corporate body to remain faithful to the text, to operate under the instructed thankfulness abundance, to embrace the teaching, and always in thankfulness to be making the application. Instructed thankfulness abundance. All right, this is what I wanted to stress, because I thought that the time Wednesday night was slipping away from us and we didn't have the complete ideas that I wanted to get across there, in particular ahead of today's business meeting that we're going to be having here just after noon when we dismiss. We're going to be sitting around and discussing where this church is going as we move forward. And we had a like-mindedness and a thankfulness in our previous business meeting with a 49-0 vote. I don't know how you get more unanimous than that. All right. Now, moving forward, we're going to be looking at land. We're going to be discussing the part of town where we might relocate. We're going to be discussing acreage. We're going to be discussing building styles and sizes and shapes and all kinds of different things. All right. The goal, though, is to not lose the sight of what we're really doing, to not depart from the instructed thanksgiving or thankfulness abundance, where we can recognize, you know what? We just want to be obedient to Jesus Christ. We're not trying to build some palace or some temple somewhere. We're not trying to build some fancy thing that's going to impress people. We simply want to stay faithful with our calling, faithful with our work assignment. We want to function on the basis of grace through the operational function of faith and not get sidetracked. So we might even rewrite verse 8 here in Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through fill in the blank. A building program gone awry. All right. Non-issues that become issues. See. I know there's probably someone that's just sitting there saying, man, can't wait. We're finally going to have an opportunity to build a new building and finally get a chance to get rid of the blue carpet. Been waiting for years to get rid of the blue carpet. What are we really doing? We want to grow together with our hearts and courage, having been knit together in love, to the full wealth, to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That's a wealthy congregation. And that's what we're looking for. All right, so that ties together there. Now, Romans chapter 3. We move on to our conclusion. Romans chapter 3. When I first started putting these notes together, I thought, goodness, how are we going to organize this? There are more than 30 passages we're looking at. There is so much New Testament teaching on abundance, it's hard to actually systematize and organize. And I thought, okay, let's break it down. Let's take the 8 areas where Christ spoke of and give it that its own development. Let's take the realms that Paul spoke of and give those their own development. And even there, let's break it down more because Paul has so much to say in the realm of abundance. And so as I broke it down into the realms of Paul's teaching, I saw the early development there in Thessalonica, saw the little bit later development in Corinth. Romans would then come after the Corinth message, and then ultimately the prison epistles. But the themes were so sweeping in Romans. Then all of a sudden, as I was looking at it, I thought, you know what? This doesn't belong in the development. This doesn't belong simply as a part of what Paul was saying. We ought to pull this out and use this to actually conclude the entire thing. These three realms actually summarize much of the totality of what we've already looked at. And you'll see what I'm talking about here. Because we start with truth. And you're going to see the sweeping nature of these realms. Truth, abundance. Romans 3:7. Truth, abundance. Now, I've never taught Romans other than the Through the Bible series. Someday I want to teach the 16 chapters of Romans. It'd be about a 7-year series, 8-year series. Someday the Lord may give me the maturity and the age and the wisdom to actually teach this book. Romans, Pastor Ralph Braun even recommended, he says, teach Romans 3 times. He says, teach it once when you're young and think you know what it's about. He says, teach it a few years later after you've been in the ministry a while and you're pretty sure you know what it's about. And then preach it the 3rd time right before you die. I haven't followed on his advice. I've just been waiting. Someday maybe. All right, but in Romans chapter 1, what do you have? You have Gentile immoral depravity. And all of the manifestations of Gentile immoral depravity. All the manifestations that are so easy to preach on, right? Because they're vivid. They're obvious. They're really not in dispute, at least not under those who hold the Bible in any kind of regard. The world, of course, disputes all of that, but that's because they're engaged in all of that, all right? Romans chapter 1 is the Gentile immoral depravity. Romans chapter 2 is Jewish moral depravity. Now, they may not have the blatant fornication going on, homosexuality, or all the other drunkenness and whatnot, but their moral depravity is just as depraved. It just happens to be moral rather than immoral. All right? Religious depravity is just as depraved. And so you come to Romans chapter 3, the conclusion there being all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're a rabid, Gentile, immoral, sin pattern person, you need a Savior. But if you're a high nose in the air, hooty-tooty, legalistic do-gooder, you need a Savior. Because your righteousness doesn't measure up. And so whether your sin pattern, and we all have a sin pattern, we inherited from Adam, but it has the different trends, and we've studied that. If your sin pattern is the Romans 1 lascivious variety or the Romans 2 ascetic variety, it's still a sin pattern. And human standards of righteousness do not measure up. It's as filthy rags. And so you need a Savior. And so we reach Romans chapter 3, and we see this. Now, what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit of the circumcision? So if you got the Romans 1 pattern, the Romans 2 pattern, well then, is there an advantage to the one over the other? And actually there is, to an extent, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The best thing Israel had going for them is that racially, or in terms of their stewardship, they were the stewards of God's Word. They had the written canon of Scripture. They had the prophets. So there was an advantage to them. And yet, Gentiles, without Scriptures and without prophets, and they ended up having a faith response to what had been revealed to them. Now, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? See, part of why I want to teach Romans is that we have foundational scriptures that help us to understand what have been dividing Calvinists and Arminians now for 400 years. The idea of God's sovereignty and the idea of man's free will, or man's not-so-free will. All right? Does unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Absolutely not. How do we cancel out sovereignty? And yet, that's not to deny the reality of the unbelief. The unbelief does exist, as opposed to belief. So verse 4, may it never be, rather let God be found true. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. right? This is the basis for what leads us into the truth in verse 7. We are not, amazingly enough, the closer you are to Bible study, the further you can possibly be from postmodern thought. This whole idea that, oh, there is no truth. The Pontius Pilate throwing his hands up and saying, well, what is truth? We know there is a truth. There is an absolute standard of truth, and it's grounded in the one who is true. Because he is true, because he has revealed, we have a standard that we can call truth. So let God be found true, though every man a liar. Now this is what gives us the foundation for verse 7. Now, there's a context here where Paul was regarded to be a liar. And we'll show you how this comes together. There's a scripture that's quoted in verse 4. Just as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Verse 7, but if through my lie, or any human lie, shall we say, your lie, Paul's lie, Pastor Bob's lie, whatever, right? We got a guy calling radio stations and calling people, telling everybody that Pastor Bob's a liar, posting flyers on cars and different things like that. So is Pastor Bob a liar? Yes. And Pastor Bob's a murderer, and Pastor Bob's a homosexual, and Pastor Bob's an adulterer, and everything else. Break one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. Does that nullify grace? Does that nullify God's plan? Does that somehow cancel out God's truth? No. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? All right, now how can a human lie cause God's truth to abound? This is the issue here in truth abundance. It'll come up later on in terms of sin. Should we abound in sin so that grace can abound more and more? We'll see that here shortly. All right. Again, may it never be. Now, here's where truth abundance shines even more. Truth abundance shines even more the more lies that are out there. Do you see that? Again, verse 7, through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory. Think about it. How many lies are out there explaining the origin of the universe? You know, this whole aspect, Darwinian evolution and all the variants that jump out of that, because even the adherents recognize, you know, there's problems with this, we've got to modify it. And so you've got all these thousands and thousands of variations going back to Darwin. How does that then impact the truth any, does it? It glorifies it all the more. Every system of lie that comes out there magnifies the truth for what it is. Something we can be encouraged by, because you and I function in a world where the lie is getting louder and louder and louder, and the truth is being mocked and maligned, and before you know it, it's going to be outlawed. The truth with respect to certain things is going to be labeled hate speech. And so they'll say, nope, you won't be allowed to proclaim that because it's not tolerant of other beliefs. All right. Of course, no one's interested in being tolerant of your beliefs. All right. So the truth abundance. And if the lie increases, truth increases. See, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory. Abounded to his glory. It almost testifies. See, Scripture says, I will cause the wrath of man to glorify my name. It's almost as if, to the extent that they pursue it, all it does is testify their fear of what the truth really says. And that's why they can believe something that's completely without evidence. That's why they can cling fervently to it, religiously to it. Because it's not an intellectual basis, it's a driving passion in the soul that has to cling to something other than the truth of God's Word. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. The darker this world gets and the more you're exposed to it, when, you know, this homeschooling court case there in California. And you read, beyond the actual ruling, their actual thinking in the ruling is scarier than the ruling itself. As they spoke of the cloistered setting of the home. They used that word, cloistered. That parents who have the audacity to actually take their children out of the California government school system are wrongfully cloistering their children and preventing them from the richness of exposure to all these other cultures. And so because they're cloistered, they're actually hampered. They're stunted. They don't have the exposure to all the wealth and majesty and glory of diversity that they could get in the government school system. See why that's scary? Because it's promotion of the lie. It's a rejection of the truth. And it's one step short. You know what the next step is? If it's abuse. It's actually abusive. If you're cloistering them, then you're sheltering them. You're not exposing them to these other cultures. You're not exposing them to these other views. And because diversity is so beneficial, exposure to different races and species and I don't know what else you call the gay, lesbian, transgender, whatever. It's got to be a species change, isn't it? Anyway, if you don't expose your children to that, see, that's beneficial. It's beneficial to be broadened in your exposures. It's harmful to be cloistered. And as soon as they establish that legally in a court of law, as soon as they establish that this is beneficial and this is harmful, the next step is, well, harmfulness, you can't bring harm to a child. Bring harm to a child, that's child abuse or neglect. All right, now I'm not a prophet. Don't. When it happens, I'm not claiming prophetic utterance. When it happens, I'm claiming the obvious. It's the direction it's going. All right. Truth, abundance. Second sweeping area, chapter 5, grace, abundance. Grace, abundance. Remember, this builds on what we saw in Colossians. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. We're saved by grace. That's how our walk better be. As you've received Jesus. How did you receive Jesus? By grace through faith. So walk in Him. You abandon grace, you're in trouble. So that's not a walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So we have truth abundance, we have grace abundance. Huge theme here in chapter 5, verse 15, verse 17, verse 20. Again, there's a large context here. Romans 1, Gentiles have sinned. Romans 2, Jews have sinned. Romans 3, all have sinned. Romans 4 and 5, they're the answer to all this sin problem, justification by grace through faith. And now that we've been justified, what do we do about it? Where do we go from here? You'll note chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith. All right? With that as a past completed action, what now? What do we do? Where do we go? How do we operate? All right. Just pick up with verse 15. The free gift, the grace thing. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Here's our term, abounding. In the context here, grace abundance applies to the many. It's a contrast of one and many. For the rhetoric of the passage, but we understand the provision is made for all. All right, I'm an unlimited atonement guy. No remaining secret of that. The one and the many is the contrast here. If by the transgression of the one, the many died. Does that mean that not everybody's a sinner? Only many? Doesn't mean that at all. Okay? If you're going to be a limited atonement person, you've got to be a limited condemnation person. We understand that the contrast of one versus many here is the rhetorical device to show the parallel from the first Adam to the last Adam and the effects of what they did, which is, of course, universal. So if the transgression of the one, the many died. So Adam was the one. Don't even count Eve in this. All right? She was under Adam's federal head. She was deceived, but he operated willfully, volitionally, and rebelled. We're in Adam. We're not in Eve. Okay? We're in Adam. As a position, we are in Adam. If by the transgression of the one, the many died. All right? Adam sinned. He ate the tree. I don't think it was an apple. I'm a Washington State boy. We like our apples. All right? I don't think it was an apple. But whatever it was, he ate of the fruit and he died. And not only did he die, where were you and I? In Adam. That's right. We weren't in Eve. We were in Adam. All right. And so the many died. We understand total depravity. The entire human race is, by grace, placed in Adam. It's by grace that you're placed in Adam. It really is a grace provision that he condemned the entire human race through the one act of disobedience. Now, the contrast then. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man Jesus, much more applies to the verb abound to the many, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man Jesus abound to the many. The provision is there. The provision is there. All right, so we have grace abundance. It was grace that placed us in Adam, but it was a much greater grace that makes the provision for salvation in Christ. Much more does that grace abound to the many. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. If on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. Notice, but on the other hand, so you see the universal nature of this. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So you see the difference between one sin that made everybody sinners, and then turn that around backwards. Everybody sins, and so one man is going to pay that penalty. See, it inverts it, turns it around. One guy sinned, and everybody became sinners after that. Now, because everybody has sinned, one man takes those sins, receives them upon himself, imputed to him, and bore the wrath of God, the wrath-bearing of Jesus Christ. You see why I want to teach Romans someday? Love to teach Romans someday. Because to me, you can take Romans, teach it on an evangelistic basis to evangelize the lost, teach it on an edification basis to edify believers, and then teach it on an evaluation basis to teach mature believers, preparing them for the judgment seat. All right, verse 17. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Death reigned. The controlling power of death. It rules. That's the sin, that's the lost estate in Adam. Everybody that's born since Cain and Abel has been born in that estate where death reigns. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. I want you to see here, because the second part of this verse describes you and I. This describes the grace abundance that should reign in our life, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Does grace reign in your life the way sin reigned in your life as an unbeliever? That's what this grace abundance is. Just think back to how death reigned in your life as an unbeliever. It's almost oxymoronic. Your life as an unbeliever. You didn't have, it was your biological life. Think how death reigned in your biological life. Now, Does grace reign in your eternal life, in your Zoe life? I think a lot of believers are not grace-oriented. If you're not grace-oriented, how does grace reign? You end up being a Galatians believer and plunging back into legalism, or you end up being a Colossians believer and falling into philosophy. No, grace needs to reign. That's the contrast in verse 17. Reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. See, there the one in many has now become the one in all, and we realize what the rhetoric of verse 15 was all about. Yes, it's a universal condemnation. Universal condemnation. The entire human race in Adam is spiritually dead. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Universal provision. Now, does everybody get saved? I don't want you walking out here on Easter Sunday with false teaching or mistaken belief. No, not everybody is justified, but the provision is made for it. Because the condemnation was universal. The justification has to be universal. Justification of life to all men. How does that happen? Of course, through by grace through faith. Chapter 5, verse 1. All right. Last passage here. Oh, wait, we didn't get to verse 20 yet. So verse 18, just as through one transgression resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness resulted justification of life to all men. It was a universal need. It was a universal provision. Next time somebody tells you there are many paths, slap them. Well, okay, don't do that. All right. Just in your mind. Spiritually, verbally. Say, well, wait a minute. You're saying that a devout Muslim can get to heaven? A devout Buddhist can get to heaven? And see, the pluralists in our society would tell you, oh, yeah, yeah, if they're good people. If they're devout. Oh, yeah, but what if it's his devotion is killing you? If a devout Muslim has to kill you. You know, for a devout Muslim who knows, under Islam, you're judged by the scales. And if your life has been pretty wicked, there's no way you're going to balance out those scales between, you know, you don't have enough time left to balance out the scales. You've done all these wicked things. So if there's no way for you to balance out the scales, then there's only one route left open for you. You have to become the shaheed, the martyr. It's the only way to balance out the scales at this point now. You see why it's so insidious? You know, at least the Roman church developed something like, financial guilt through purgatory, you know. They didn't develop that shaheed thing in order to cancel out the scale deficiency there. No. There is one provision. See, you just think through it logically. If there were five provisions, if there were eight ways to heaven or whatever, or seven, or even if there were two, doesn't matter. If there was more than one, then Jesus Christ didn't have to go to the cross. God could have saved his son. The father who loves his son would have said, forget that. I'm not sending my son to die. Just pick one of those other ways to get here. Okay? If there are other ways, then there's no need for the cross. And if you can take that and show that to somebody and say, you know, he did it because that's what was needed. There was no other way to bring many sons to glory. And since it was needed, that means it's the only way. And when they accuse you of being closed-minded, they just say, thank you. I'm being faithful to the text. All right. Verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. See, we're back to many again. We went from many to all, back to many again. See, folks get in trouble when they don't take this entire passage as a unit and they don't develop out the language structure of the passage. So even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. All right, now that doesn't mean that everybody gets saved, but it means that the provision is made. Okay. So we have truth abundance. We have grace abundance. The third sweeping theme in Romans comes in chapter 15, what I've titled hope abundance. Been a lot of hope messages in the news lately. If you follow politics, I'm going to make Mr. Smith laugh down here. Romans 15. See what the accurate understanding of our hope is all about. Again, it's a sphere in which we operate. Just as in we operate in the sphere of truth, we operate in the sphere of grace, we operate in the sphere of hope. All right. So many important things. The simple thing is just to read verse 13 and say, there you go. But that's... There's more to it than that, obviously. Again, outline of Romans. You got the great justification issues in the first five chapters. The sin problems in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The justification in chapters 4 and 5. In 6, 7, and 8, we got our next major section there in Romans, which is the outworking of salvation in terms of our sanctification. How we are filled with the Spirit. How we submit to the Holy Spirit. How we don't yield to the sin nature. All of the aspects, and then the problems Paul had and his battles with sin, doing what he didn't want to do and just pulling his hair out because he knew what he was doing was wrong, but he kept doing it anyway. All the battles with sin. In Romans 9, 10, 11, he got a excursus. That's a Latin phrase for rabbit trail, side trip. All right. Paul branches out and gives a application for the nation of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the future destiny of Israel, and how our present position in grace doesn't cancel them out, doesn't replace their destiny. Back then in chapters, so that's 9, 10, 11, back now to chapters 12 and following is where the teaching of Romans turns to local churches and shows the application, living your life as a living and holy sacrifice in Romans 12, all right? So we have chapter 12, chapter 13, chapters 14 and 15 here, all dealing with believers functioning in love towards one another. Chapter 14 is the one who's weak in faith. That continues here in chapter 15 now. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just, please, ourselves. The function of a local church is not about a whole bunch of believers looking out for themselves. It's about believers functioning in a body desiring to edify others. That's chapter 14. And so we have the conclusion there in 15:1. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification, and that's the example of Christ. Verses 2 and 3. Now, we have hope introduced here in verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, at the time Paul's writing this, what does he have for a Bible? An Old Testament. He has an Old Testament and the books he's written prior to writing Romans. All right. So there's already now there's a Galatians. There's a 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. All right. There's probably a book of James. I accept James as being the earliest of the books. And I'm virtually certain that Paul had access to the book of James, that he actually had it in his library. He was exposed to that. And with his friendship with James and all the rest. I think the themes in James can be observed through Paul's writings. I think he had access to James, whether he did or not. What was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. What I'm trying to say is that this applies to the Old Testament, but now you and I can take all 66 books of the Bible, bring it into our application, that it was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, let's attach perseverance to encouragement. Let's put both of those under the of the Scriptures umbrella. Okay? Let me phrase it two ways for you, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Do we say through perseverance, comma, and the encouragement of the Scriptures? Is that how we break it down? See, this is why punctuation is so important and why Greek manuscripts without punctuation can be a little interpretive issue here to look at. All right. Let me read this twice. And I'll be verbose about it so you get the punctuation distinction. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So that, through two things, first of all, perseverance, and secondly, the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's one way to take it. Which kind of almost sounds like the perseverance is yours, or your human effort, that if you just endure long enough. Okay. Or, let's read it a second time. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, combine them both, the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Think how persevering the Scriptures are. Aren't the Scriptures persevering? Aren't they enduring? Think of all the people that have tried to stamp out the Scriptures. Have they succeeded? They haven't. They can't. And it makes it rather encouraging, does it not? To know that you hold the living and abiding Word of God, the persevering and encouraging Word of God, and you can trust in that Word today, you can trust in it tomorrow, you can trust in it 50 years from now, the Word of God is still going to be here. It's amazing. All of the, not all, but many of the philosophers, past eras, products of the Enlightenment and so forth, different groups proclaiming the death of God or the death of the Bible. Last time I checked, the Bible's still here and all those guys are dead. And God has this amazing sense of humor in all this. I've told you the story about Voltaire, who prophesied or boasted 100 years after his death there would be no more Bibles. I've told you this story before, right? No? Yes? No? Some? Okay. 100 years after he died, the house in which he died was a Bible bookstore. It was a Bible publishing house. Our God has such a sense of humor, doesn't he? So, let's punctuate it where we have perseverance and encouragement. Perseverance and encouragement combined under the umbrella of the Scriptures. That through the perseverance and encouragement, move the "the" up front. So instead of through perseverance and the encouragement, have the perseverance and encouragement. That way, as an English speaker in our minds, we combine those under the umbrella of the Scriptures. They have to be under the umbrella of the Scriptures because that's what this verse is dealing with. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So it's the Scriptures that he's not talking about here. And then in verse 5, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, where? Through the Scriptures. Where are you going to get your perseverance and encouragement? You turn a spigot and draw that from a tap somewhere? You got a perseverance and encouragement tap in your house? Just turn the spigot and it flows? Or you've got a socket somewhere you plug in? Somewhere in your house to the perseverance and encouragement socket? No, it comes through the Scriptures. That means you're in Bible class. That means you're with your assembly. You're with your church family, the body of Christ, under the authority of teaching. God, the God of peace who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to the Christ Jesus. But now, notice the hope in verse 4 is through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures. This hope to abound is going to come in Bible class. So the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Like-mindedness. It makes it a little tough to be Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave, doesn't it? How does Joe Hermit Christian have like-mindedness? With himself? with who? How does he fulfill the one another commandments of the New Testament? He can't. Like that Stephen Wright joke, right? He says, hermits have no peer pressure. And it's true. But neither can they be like-minded with one another. Neither can they grow in grace. Neither can they have hope abundance. You can be the most intellectually knowledgeable believer. Notice I didn't say mature. You can be the most intellectually, factually, Bible knowledgeable believer living in a cave. And our modern caves are very nice houses with tape recorders. You know what I'm talking about? Tapers. You get content. You get information. You can get doctrine. And you can increase in your knowledge. But you're supposed to increase in grace and knowledge. And to have the grace abundance, and what this passage talks about, the hope abundance, involves other believers. It involves a church family. So, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, which of course is through the Scriptures, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, some people try to have the one voice by having one voice. The chorus of one. No, you blend all the voices into one voice in like-mindedness. So we have the acceptance of one another. There's a one another imperative. And quotations here from the Old Testament. Bringing us on down now to verse 13. May the God of hope. This is one of his titles. This is how we have the abundance hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Is this written to unbelievers? Is he telling unbelievers here that they need to get saved by believing? No, this is believers that need to abide in the Word of God. And how are they going to do that? By believing. By applying faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. See, faith doesn't end at salvation. We must continually apply faith. We must continually be believing day by day in the Word of God. You know what happens if you stop walking by faith as a believer? You know what you're called? An unbeliever. Now, you're not unregenerate. You don't lose your salvation. But you are no longer believing. You're an unbeliever in experiential sanctification. You're not walking in truth. And the New Testament calls those folks an unbeliever. It says, do not be unbelieving, but keep on believing. All right. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here is our hope abundance. And this happens as a work of the Father in and through you under the ministry of the Word of God in a like-minded assembly. In a like-minded assembly. All right. Truth abundance, grace abundance, hope abundance. They all can be ours in Christ. This wraps up the doctrine of abounding. Wednesday evening, we will get our first glance at chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I won't estimate the length of time required to teach chapter 16, but we are very quickly approaching the end of 1 Corinthians and ready to launch into 2 Corinthians, and what a milestone this is going to be. 5 years. 5 years we've been in 1 Corinthians, and that's it's been transforming, I think, to a lot of individual believers and then to the church family at large. The Father has put us into a training ministry mode and is relocating us and doing different things. And I can't say that he couldn't have done it without 1 Corinthians, but he used 1 Corinthians as the transforming book to mold and shape this congregation into what he wants this congregation to be. And as we move forward from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, I think it's worth noting that and thanking him for that. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this powerful chapter of chapter 15. It's the resurrection chapter, Father. And here we are on Easter Sunday, just thankful for your grace upon grace, your truth upon truth, and your hope upon hope, Father, that you multiply and cause to abound through each and every one of us. Through us individually, but also through us collectively as one body in Christ, seeking to glorify our Savior in all that we think, say, and do. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.